Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 63. Tonight, we're covering Isaiah 63 and 64 back into the prophecies, but there's some good news and there's some bad news. I'm going to give you the bad news first, and I'll give you the good news to tape it off. But the good news, beyond that good news, when we get to Isaiah 65, I'm going to do an in-depth study with you on the millennium and go into extreme detail everything that the Bible speaks of towards the millennium. And there's a lot of details that a lot of people aren't aware of, and it'll be exciting because you get a preview of what's going to happen in the future, and it's made up of many, many different scriptures. So I've been working on that, and I have that all prepared, but we won't get there tonight. So Isaiah 63, I want to read verses 1 through 6 for our starting point tonight. And it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is your apparel, or why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Father God, tonight we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals. Make it plain and simple that we might apply these truths to our understanding and lives, that we may know you better and that we may have fellowship with you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Remember, as I've shared before, with Bible prophecy, it interjects a lot of different areas of Scripture, not just from Isaiah, but God was speaking through many prophets about the same message over and over in many cases, because Israel didn't seem to get it. And one of the things that got them in trouble all the time was their inability to apply the truth to their own circumstance. They wouldn't look at it. They wouldn't look at it clearly, what God was warning them with and telling them. And so often is the case with us as Christians. God warns us, but we don't pay attention sometimes. We go against his word. We basically don't follow his word in the way that we should. But in this section, I think it ought to bring about a real understanding that God means what he says, and he says what he means. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the final battle, Armageddon, in the last decisive battle, and the war among the nations of the earth. But we got to get there. I touched on it last time a little bit, but tonight I'm going to have you look at various parts with it, and I'm going to be borrowing from someone who I've highly respect on the subject, and he's got some great pictures that kind of go along with it that should help you, and hopefully putting that together, you'll get a better understanding as we've been talking about this. But in verses 1 through 6, is the day of God's vengeance. And that is the day that he speaks, that the great day of God's vengeance, and it's very clear that he's going to bring judgment. The question is, when? We don't know when, but we can know a lot about it. And that's what I think we should, because we learn then what's going on in our world, and we can kind of line up things with where we're at in all of this. So you might say, this part is the bad news. And when he begins here, if you'll notice, I want to point out something first before I jump headlong into it. You'll notice how it becomes personal. God is speaking through Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah is trying to interpret this, and he is interpreting this. And so in some cases, it's God speaking. And you'll notice that it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? This one," and it's capitalized, "who is glorious in his," it's capitalized, "his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his," capitalized, "strength." If you're in the New King James, if you don't have the New King James, then you just have to kind of pick up what I'm saying. Because the New King James took these areas, speaking of divine, or of the divine one God, and made them in capital letters. Verse 2, "So why is your," and "your" is capitalized, "apparel red? And your," it's capitalized "your," "garments are like one who treads in the winepress." And he says, of course, now, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. And it's capitalized, so it's God speaking. He says, for I have trodden them in my capitalized anger and trampled them in my capitalized fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my capitalized garments, and I have stained all capitalized my robes. So who's speaking? God is. And of course, he's speaking, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that he is the end time worker during the tribulation period. And we know that the battles that are going to be fought are going to be literally orchestrated through the Lord. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, it says, after these things, meta tauta, after what things? The things of the church, chapters 2 and 3, was the church age. And it actually has definition of time periods as well as churches that were local at that period of time. And so today, many believe prophetically, we are, you might say, teetering on the two churches there, one being the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Love, not a huge power in the world, but a church that's standing steadfast in the Word of God. And then you've got the Laodicea, that church, the cold, lukewarm church. And he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, and I'm going to cast you in that fire of the tribulation. So the lukewarm church is headed for their destiny in the tribulation. So what church is this? Well, it's the church that's lukewarm, so don't be lukewarm. Amen? You know, stay away from that. Get on fire for God. You know, live for Christ. Amen? And that's the way we should be living. But then now let's get into the specifics. So he gets into these with some words. Who will be judged? Edom, in its capital, Bozrah. They symbolize all the nations and strongholds in the world that reject God and persecute Israel. So he's referring to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? Who do you think you are? You know, you're going to go against me, the Lord, and you're going to go against my people, Israel? Who do you think you are, so to speak? Is what we could kind of paraphrase that. It's the nations and strongholds. It's the people who reject God, those high and mighty people that live in our world today even, who says, well, I don't need God. You know, it's only the weaklings who follow God. Really? It's really the one whose strength is in the Lord who follows God. And it's those who say these things, they're going to find their day. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. So who will be judged? Edom and its capital, Bozrah. All the strongholds of the world that rejected God and persecuted the people. Look at verse 1, look at verse 3, and what he says there. He says, I've trodden them down in my anger. And then also in verse 6, he says, I've trodden down the peoples in my anger. God says, I'm going to deal with it. So the nations, governments, leaders, citizens who take a stand against the Lord and the people will face the hand of God's judgment. Remember, the Bible says, if you bless Israel, God will bless you. You curse Israel, and guess what? You're going to get dealt with. So this is going to be very significant for those people who put themselves in that position. But who will execute the judgment? The Lord himself. It's very clear in verses 1 and 2. It's a clear reference to Jesus Christ. He's returning, coming back to the earth a second time. Now, when I say second coming, please don't mistake that for the rapture. We're talking about the earth now. He came one time to the earth, that's his incarnation, and he's coming to the earth again at his second coming. But in between, and I'm going to give you the scripture again tonight, he's going to come in between in the clouds of the air, not to the earth. And then when he comes in the clouds of the air, we're going to go home, the true church. And then begins the great tribulation period. So his coming at the end of that great tribulation period is his second coming. Okay, you got it? Say, I got it. Okay, I'm going to show you in the scripture, though, so you don't have to just take my word for it. So the Lord's clothes will be stained with blood. This isn't a pretty sight. It looks like the clothing of a person who's been trampling the grapes. Have you ever eaten food and spilled it all over you? You know, with spaghetti, and you start rolling it up, and it slaps around, and next thing you know, you got your white shirt all looking nice and spotty. And, well, in this case, it's because you were involved in it. You were involved in your spaghetti. Jesus is involved in this particular area of Scripture. He's orchestrating it. So I said, the church has been taken up at Metatout after these things, but there was a problem in Revelation. When you get to chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Revelation, you see that they're looking for someone who's worthy to unloose the seals and begin the tribulation. And that would be none other than Jesus. He steps forth, and then he opens the seal, beginning the tribulation period. No one else is worthy to do that. And so the church is up there singing and praising God and watching everything that's going on, but then we see this worthy one, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He will open up the seals. But in doing so, is he the one actually getting blood on his clothes? No. We'll see that too tonight, but he is responsible for it because he's the one who's executing it. He opens the seals, the next thing happens, judgment begins to fall. And we'll see that in a moment. So it's like the person who's trampling the grapes of a wine press. The ancient wine press was usually a shallow pit with a hole at one end through which the juice flowed out into containers. Those of you who've been to Israel could see even some of the presses there, the olive press and the others. And as they crush all of that, the liquid flows down and comes out, and they collect it at the end. Well, in this particular collection, it's blood. And so he's trampled the nations under his foot. So he makes two declarations here, one in verse 3, and he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Well, is that a figure of speech? Yes, it is in one way, because he's using angels in the tribulation. He's using a lot of things, but he is the executor. You got it? He's the one in charge of it. So he isn't doing this with, like, the church. Sometimes people try and say, well, the church should cleanse the world. There was a time in our history where there was a church, I'm not going to mention its name, that actually set up priests to go to the land of Israel and execute people who wouldn't convert over to their religion. And they went around the world. They had trials and called the Inquisitions, and they murdered people all over the world, especially in the Latin part of the world, but it was all over the world and that they did this. So he says here, I acted alone. So I think that ought to tell the church, it's not our business to go around killing people because they're not part of us. No, we should be saving people. We should be bringing them to Jesus Christ. And so his practices in the past, you know, you'd think, well, wow, is he bringing punishment? He's allowing all this? Well, he said he would do it. He told them through Moses that if they didn't get their act together, this is a little paraphrase, that they would fall under the judgment hand of God, and now it is. So God will personally destroy the evil and the oppressive people of the earth. So first, in executing judgment, he acts alone, verse 3. But he will destroy the evil and those who oppress his people. And so Esau, Jacob's older brother, Edom, is a symbol of the flesh. So you also want to note that. And so he acted in the flesh. So Bozrah speaks of the flesh. And for us, the picture is of Jesus dealing with the territories that are Edomitish, so to speak, or Bozrah-like in our lives. The flesh. The flesh that speaks against God, that does action against God. So the flesh is being exterminated, so to speak. And he corrects us not to harass us, but to free us from that which ultimately will destroy us. That's why he came to set us free. So Jesus comes with glory and brightness, and he's mighty to save. And I love that term where it speaks of that, but he speaks that he's the mighty one to save. But right now we're looking at this day of vengeance. So verse 4, it goes on and say through verse 6, he says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, there was no one to uphold. And therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. So Lord says, you know, I did this on my own. I brought salvation. Now to the Jews, during the tribulation, salvation is going to come through the witnessing angels, but also through the witnessing Jews. And the witnesses that are going to be there that is set up by the Lord during that time of the tribulation. And so he says, in my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden on the peoples in my anger and down the peoples, and I made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. So they thought they were powerful. Well, they're going to find out who's really powerful, so to speak. So who will be the one who executes the judgment? First, because two things are in his heart. One, vengeance against evil, and redemption for his people, verse 4. He wants to redeem them. That's the whole plan. And he says, the year of my redeemed has come. So that's the ultimate. So there's judgment, then there's redemption. And you know, the same thing is true in your life as a believer. You ever think about it? Look at that cross behind me. That speaks of what? Judgment. And then it speaks of we are saved by the cross. We are redeemed, right? So during the tribulation, there's judgment. And then is going to come forth the redemptive plan of God. So his real plan is not to judge. As a matter of fact, he has to judge, but he doesn't delight in it. He wants to redeem. So that is the ultimate objective here. And so as you put those two together, his holiness demands the execution of righteous judgment. His love demands that he redeems and saves his people. And that's what he does. For God so loved the world. But what did he do? He gave his only begotten son judgment, that we might be saved through him. So the last days of human history, God finds nobody to step forth and righteous to help. Look at this, verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered, there was no one to uphold. So the world, so to speak, has turned against God in their haste, but they're going to find God's day is coming. The day of God's vengeance is on the way. And all the nations and peoples of the earth who have opposed God, persecuted his people, will face the judgment hand of God. And so it says in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he who believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. So the people who are unsaved, the wrath of God's abiding. Can they get free of that? Absolutely. When's the last person having an opportunity to get saved? Well, before you die. And if you die, too late. Okay, no purgatory is going to get you taken care of. There is no such thing in the Bible. So nobody's going to buy you out of that. It's time that you make your decision while you're alive. This is the day of salvation. It's right now, today, while you're alive, because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And then in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So there is where the problem lies then. So now, I want to give you a few pictures of what's going to happen. But first, I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You should be able to find it pretty easily. And I'm not going to give you a clue either. So, Revelation chapter 19, and I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 19, and look with me at verse 11, 19 verse 11. And it tells us here, it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Well, we just saw a little preview of that coming from Isaiah. But here he's on a white horse, and he doesn't have blood all over him either at this point. So in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, look at this, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So, as we look at the Lord Jesus here coming, he's got a robe on that's been dipped in blood. Again, fulfilling this portion of Isaiah's prophecy. But he's still the responsible one for it all. And so then in verse 14, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is when you're going to get your Harley. No, you're going to get your horse. And you're going to learn how to ride. Okay, so at this point, we see that he's coming. This is his second coming. And as he comes, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. But he's ready to make war, so to speak. He doesn't actually fight that war, but because in his presence, boom, the war is basically ended. And we'll come to that in a moment. But I want to show you something. That Hal Lindsey has done. I've got an old book. It's years ago, and Hal Lindsey put this together, and I've talked a little bit about it, and it's called the various battles that lead up to that final battle, which I'm going to come to tonight, which is what Isaiah 63 and 64 becomes about. So this particular one are the kings of the south. Say kings of the south. I did give you a scripture. If you remember, I had you turn to Psalm 83. Would you please go back there? Psalm 83. And I'm going to show you why we have to take these scriptures in suit with what other scriptures are saying instead of just pulling them out. But in Psalm 83, remember verses 1 through 8, I gave you the translation where it talks about the Pan-Arabic group that comes against Israel. And it says here in verse 4, they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Well, this would have had to happen from 1948, because that's when they became a nation. So this here is prophetic, but let's cut them off from becoming a nation, that the name of the Israel may be remembered no more. This didn't happen in history. This is happening in the lifetime that I'm going to look at in a couple scriptures tonight. So they're a nation. Let's cut them off, they said. And they've consulted together with one consent, and they formed a confederacy against you, and it's capitalized, referring to God. It talks about the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, that's the Jordanians, Moab, and the Hagarites. That's, you might say, the various areas of the Arab world in Egypt. And then Jubal and Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, that's Lebanon, and Assyria has also joined with them. This is Syria and Iraq, and they have helped the children of Lot. And then the prophecy calls on destruction, as God has done it in the past. It's using the term as Midian, and the things that God has done will come against them, and that they will be literally destroyed in all of this and confounded. Now, I want you to say, when? Does this have some wind to it? Yeah, not wind, wind, W-H-E-N. So turn in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 11, and let's get another picture of this event. Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, we actually are going to pick it up, and, I'm going to pick it up in let's go to verse 36. I've got to be careful how deep I go into this because I'm trying to give you an overall picture. Then the king shall do according to his own will, and this is not the king Lord, but this is the king, the willful king. He shall exalt, magnify himself above every god, little G-O-D. He puts himself as above every god, so to speak. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and that's the real God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what he has been determined shall be done, what God has determined. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, so we know he's prophetically probably Jewish, and nor desire women, so he's definitely got a problem there, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. He considers himself God, but in their place, He shall honor a god of fortresses, a god of war. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things, so wealth. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for grain. Look at verse 40. And the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. And he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, that's Jordan, and Moab, and the prominent people of Jordan as well. And so, in many of the Arabs, they'll escape from him. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist sets himself up as God, now when is that? That's called the abomination of desolation. Would you please say that? Abomination of desolation. Jesus told us about that. When is that? It's in the middle of the tribulation. So some people get so fired up that they believe this Kings of the South war is going to happen before the tribulation or before we're raptured. I don't see it that way, judging from Scripture. I see it somewhere during, after the church is gone, based on comparing Scripture with Scripture. So this tells us exactly when. It's in the middle. The Kings of the South come, this pan-Arabic group. And who are they? Actually, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia. So they're all going to come against Israel. And they want to basically destroy them from the face of the earth. And it tells us, though, in Daniel 11, in that prophecy, that it's going to happen at this pan-Arabic time during the time of the tribulation. So don't worry about that. If you're planning on booking a trip and you're going, oh my gosh, this war is going to break out any time now. I'm not going to fly on the Arab airline. Well, I recommend you don't anyhow. I flew on the Jordanian airline one time, and I don't recommend you fly that. Alia is the name of the airline. It means always late in arrival. They are always late in arrival. You don't even know if you're going to get there. And so this here is very interesting prophetically. But also, you want to see something more? Well, then let's look at another area. And that is the second battle. Remember, I told you that there's more than one battle that culminates at Armageddon. So it ends up at Armageddon, but it's not there yet. And this one is called Map 2, the Kings of the North. And this is when the Soviet Union, or it was not called that then, but or it was then, but it's not today, it's called Russia. They step into the picture, and they begin to deal with this whole scene. And why would they do that? Well, they got peace treaties with Iran and all of those Middle Eastern countries right there surrounding Israel. So they don't like what they see, and so somehow they want to jump into the whole picture. So they do. And they move rapidly through Israel, on their way to Egypt, and they're headed down towards Africa. And you pick this, start to pick it up. Look with me at verse 42 of Daniel 11. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and also of the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Yeah, he was looking for a big war, not big enough at this point. So he hears of this trouble. Now, it's interesting because in Israel, there's a pathway, you might say, that runs right through the middle of Israel, and it heads down to Africa and Egypt. And so that particular pathway is known for wars. It's always had wars. And guess what's in the middle of that? Megiddo. And that's where they've always fought wars. It's a land bridge all the way through. Israel just happens to be on the road, you might say, to where all of this is at. So the kings of the north actually are going to come into this whole picture. And then out on the outskirts of this, the map is Afghanistan. That's way over to the right. And they're going to be involved in this thing too, because the Soviets or Russia is going to have, it's going to try and protect the oil that's coming from that area because they need oil badly. So it's interesting because Israel has a wealth of oil now. And that was one of the things I talked about with David and his daughter last week. And they've got natural gas and they got oil by the gods. And so who needs oil? Well, Europe needs it and so does Russia. And they want it badly. So they want to protect that strait of Hormuz. They want to protect that area, and we have ships out there now, Navy ships, trying to protect our interests for oil. So it's all, you could see it very easily happening at some point. Now, as it goes on to say here, I want you to skip over to Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Joel chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to come back here, but so don't forget where Daniel is. And the time of the end. Oh, I didn't point that out before you left. Okay. So notice verse 40. It says the time of the end. When is the time of the end referring to? Well, in Daniel, it's got several scriptures, but the duration of time of the end is 3.5 years, with the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, and also it's during the tribulation period, so the time of Jacob's trouble. So all of those are supporting scriptures. So now let's go over to Joel. And in Joel, we have another interesting part of this prophecy that should be looked at in Joel chapter 2, verse 20. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 20, we pick up another passage. He says, "But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. But look at what the prophet says. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things." Well, first of all, when Russia takes aggressive action into all these areas, God says through that prophet, there's going to be a stench like you wouldn't believe that's going to come up, because he's going to destroy them. In fact, we know in another passage, I don't want to jump ahead too far, I want you to see it, where it speaks of that very thing that's going to happen in this huge war, and Russia is going to get himself in big-time trouble with God over all of this. So look with me at Ezekiel 39. That's right next door to Daniel. I know you came for a Bible study, right? I'm giving you an overview of all of this. I want you to see the whole thing. Ezekiel 39, and this is the bad news part. Okay, I'll get to the good news here. And Ezekiel 39, verse 1, he says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and I told you that last time, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north." So as Joel said, they're going to come down from the north, and they're north of Israel, "and bring you against the mountains of Israel." So he's going to bring them through there. "And I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security on the coastlands, and then they shall know that I am the Lord." So God, he's going to bring them down. That's the hook. He brings them down, and they're headed on their way for more battles, headed south. But God, as soon as they hit the mountains of Israel, God says, that's it. And he's going to rain fire down from heaven upon them. And actually, we know from prophecy, over 5/6 of the armies of Russia will be destroyed when they come against God's people. 5/6. That doesn't leave a lot of them left. And yet, they still haven't learned their lesson, because other prophecies come to play. So look with me at the next map, and that is the armies of the east and west. Remember in Joel, it says that he's going to turn his head. He's going to be trying, what's going on? Well, here's what's coming. The revived Roman Empire during the tribulation, there's going to be a new empire, a revived Roman Empire, and that is the Antichrist and his forces. So he's going to come into the picture, and he hates the Jews, and he will definitely do everything he can to exterminate them. And then you got Red China. They don't like what's going on, so they put together what is told us in Revelation 16, a 200 million soldier army, and they're going to attack. So yeah, Russia gets concerned. He's hearing this from the east and the west, and he's headed south, and he's going, oh no. But his day is still in jeopardy. So the armies of the east and west are going to come against him. Now that we did read a little bit in Daniel 11:44, but I want you to go to Revelation 16 now. Revelation 16. And in Revelation 16, we pick this part up, and we see what this is called, or what it's going to lead to. In verse 16 of Revelation 16. "And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, or place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And then there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. literally, destruction. So we don't know what that would be like, but it's an earthquake that's greater than anything that's ever existed. So now you get to the final one. You get to Armageddon. And as the Antichrist is coming, you got the East Bloc that's coming in. You've got the Roman Empire that's coming in. Everybody's coming together, and they all meet in one place. And that is that red strip there in the middle called the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And why? Because literally, from the top to the bottom is 200 miles. And the Bible says specifically what's going to happen. So look at Revelation 14, Revelation 14, and what is going to happen here starts in verse 19, and it says here, there's other passages here, but I want you to go to verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, 600 feet. And so you have this whole area that has got blood flowing in it. And there's water flowing down that area as well. It's interesting because the Jordan River flows right through there. And so you got it carrying blood. So you got blood everywhere. You got a battle of all battles being fought. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says very clearly, in fact, would you go there with me, chapter 12? I'm going to ease up on you here in just a minute. Zechariah. And I just wanted you to see this whole picture because I keep talking about it, but if you can't picture it in your mind, then you'll have a hard time. So Zechariah, and in Zechariah, we pick it up here right after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8, it says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of what? Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So he says he's going to deal with it, and he certainly will. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Remember, I told you there's judgment, then redemption. So here's the redemptive part. That he's going to pour the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me in whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, for the Lord Messiah, as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. So the reality, they'll remember all the way back to they sacrificed their firstborn, that God the Father sacrificed his born, and that God the Father had given to them a redemptive plan, but they never saw it, they never took it, they never experienced it. So he's using metaphoric language, in a sense, prophetically, to say they're going to mourn and they're going to weep. They will understand it's Jesus all along. I can't imagine what that will be like, but I know one thing. It'll be a miraculous deliverance. Amen? Okay, so that's all the bad news, but redemption is in the end, just like we said. But what is the good news? Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. So now we're going to go to the New Testament. Matthew 24. I guess it wasn't the end of the bad news. Matthew 24. I'll go easy on this one. In verse 3, if you'll go there. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age? They ask a twofold question there. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? And when are you going to destroy this temple? Well, we know that was destroyed. And the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. So that's what they were worried about. But they went on to ask another question. What will be the sign of your coming? Your coming here. And the end of the age. So in verse 32, if you'll go there of Matthew 24... We want to pick it up there at verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. Fig tree is always a representation of Israel. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near, it's at the door. Doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So he goes on and describes what's going to be going on in the world. And by the way, everything that's there has been going on in the world. So look at another passage. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because we've got a cue here, or a clue, that somehow, in all those prophecies we read about that man of sin, the Antichrist, and he's heavily involved. So we need to understand what is actually going to take place. How come we don't see him now? So go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look with me at verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. These are the believers. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, our loved ones who died before us. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he's using a term here as sleep, but they're waiting for the day that we will be redeemed with them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until that coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up literally means snatched off the face of the earth. We will literally be raptured. You say raptured is not in the Bible. No, but in the Latin Vulgate version translation, it does use a word, harpazo, which means snatched away. So it's in the Bible. But here it's interpreted, caught up, together with them in the clouds. Where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Well, then he goes on to talk about how it'll come as a thief in the night. Once you skip down to chapter 5, verse 9, but God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not a part of the wrath scenario. But then he had to write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because they got very confused, because they were going through all of these trials, and they didn't know, they thought, oh my gosh, did we miss it? Did we miss the rapture? Did we miss this time period because he hasn't come yet? And you could see how that could be there, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, or a departure. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the Antichrist cannot come on the scene to get involved in all those wars till we're gone. He can't do it. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. You've always heard some of us who came out of the Jesus movement saying, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come in the clouds of the air. And right here, is Paul is telling you that. He says, let no one deceive you. That man of sin cannot be revealed, the son of perdition. In fact, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. We saw that prophetically in Daniel. Showing himself that he is God. He says, I told you about all this. And yet the reality is he may have to tell us over and over because somehow we don't get it. But turn to Titus. Go past 1 and 2 Timothy. Turn right. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Here's how we're to live today. Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So we're believers, we're waiting. But how are we waiting? We're waiting with excitement, that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm looking for. Amen? Okay, now let's go back to Isaiah. So now that you got that background underneath your belt, right? So he says then in verses 7 through 14 of Isaiah 63, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Wow. He's loving kindness. He's going to rescue us. And you know what? Everybody has a chance, both Jew and both Gentile. The Jews can be saved today. In fact, many are. In fact, Arabs can be saved today, believe it or not, and many are. But the reality is all peoples can be saved today. As long as they're alive, they can come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we're to witness to all people of the whole world. And yet all of them, but nobody gets a free pass here. And it's the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of our Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, he gave them goodness even when they forsook him, which he bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. And I never want to forget that. The multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Oh, verse 11, then he remembered the days of old. What days of old? Wow, days of old? That's interesting. You mean the Bible does speak of the days of old? Yeah. In fact, and we get to the passage where he begins to speak of the days of old, and we pick this up right here. There was a cry for God to look down, and in verse 15, he says, look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. So they're crying out. But yet, they're not crying out in time. So he remembered the days of old, and he sent them Moses and his people. Moses delivered them. Why didn't they get the picture then? And he opened up the Red Sea. Why didn't they get the picture then? And then the shepherd, Jesus, came, and they ignored him. They didn't respond to him. And who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water from before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep and as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? And as a beast goes down to the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you, God, lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. It wasn't because of what they deserved, not at all. In fact, they deserve judgment. But God still, and his loving kindness reached out to them and still reaches out today. Praise be to God. So the great day of crying for deliverance, verse 15, look down from heaven, they cry out, and see your habitation. Who's crying out here? Actually, it's Isaiah. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Through Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary, and we have become like those of old over whom you've never ruled. Those whom you never called by your name. Six things there, he says. Look down. They need your help, verse 15. Yeah, they certainly do. Secondly, verse 16. The people confessed that they needed God. Well, was that enough? No, they rejected the Redeemer. Thirdly, verse 17. The people cried out for help because they had turned away from God, and Isaiah's pleading their cause, but it's not working. And fourthly, verse 17, the people cried out for God's help because they knew there was still some servants, a remnant of them all. And fifthly, the people cried out for God's help because the enemies had destroyed the Lord's temple, verse 18. They had destroyed it. They destroyed it by the Babylonians. They destroyed it by the Romans. And it will be destroyed coming again in the future, if I would have gone on in Revelation tonight, because a new temple will be rebuilt and the Antichrist sets up his image in that temple. And it will be destroyed. Sixthly, the people cried out to the Lord because of their sinfulness. as if they never had belonged to God, verse 19. But they remembered that they had belonged to God, but it's a little late. So in chapter 64, verse 1, this prayer is a prayer that I've prayed for years. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Rend the heavens. That's revival. The revivalists from the early revival period, this is what they were praying. And a revival swept across Europe. It swept across America. And many people got saved. Oh, God, that you would shake the mountains, that you would shake it all. Shake it. Give us another earthquake, Lord. I'm ready for it. We're not getting the big one yet. The big one's going to come when I'm not here. But there is, big ones could come, but not the biggest one. And he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear it open. What it means is open up the curtain of heaven and come down. Well, didn't he do that once? He came down in Matthew's gospel. It says that the temple was torn between the holy place and the most holy place, that was literally ripped from the top down. And he showed his presence. His mercy was there. But again, they didn't see it. So the cry, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And yet, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. They will. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who what? Who? Wait a minute, let me read that again. Who acts for the one who what? Who acts for the one? That, how many of you are one person? You got a body, soul, and spirit, and you're still one? Okay, good. If you got multiple personalities, I'm not talking to you. And so you got a disorder. But he says, who acts for the one, you ought to put an underline under one and put your name out there. Who acts for the one who waits for him. Wait on the Lord, and he shall renew your strength. Wait on him, and he shall revive you. Wait on him, and he shall come and deliver you when you need him the most. He knows when you need him the most. Wait on the Lord. I say, wait on the Lord, and renew your strength. And then he goes on to talk about some other parts here that I don't have time for, 64 and 65. But I will say this, in 64 and 65, we're going to get into the millennium. And we can't do it tonight. So what I do want to do tonight is have you please stand.